Nobody ever has told it to me. Did he so love me? A poor little boy. Send unto me the good tidings of joy. Need I not perish? My hand will he hold? Nobody ever the story has told. Tell it again, tell it again.
Hey.
Salvation story, repeat o'er and o'er. Till none can say of the children of men, nobody ever has told me before. Bending, we caught the last words of his breath, just as he entered the valley of death. God sent his son, whosoever, said he. Then I am sure that he sent him for me.
Hey.
Tell it again, tell it again. Salvation story, repeat o'er and o'er. Till none can say of the children of men, nobody ever has told me before. Smiling, he said, as his last sigh he spent, I am so glad that for me he was sent. Whispered while low sank the sun in the west. Lord, I believe, tell it now to the rest. Tell it again, salvation story repeat o'er and o'er. Till none can say of the children of men, nobody ever has told me before.
Amen.
Right. Amen.
Thank you, Ellie. Can I bring you greetings in the name of our Lord? Good to be with you, friends, this evening.
Amen.
We heard the sobering news that the pastor told us of the catastrophes. Reminded me of a passage that said, thou knowest not what a day may bring forth.
Right.
We just don't know what our last day will be. Turn, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, the book of beginnings.
Man.
Our Lord has told us many precious truths in the scriptures, some of which are in type and figure and shadow, and especially in the Old Testament. Genesis is a word which means book of beginnings and is the first book of our Bible. Now, because of the length of this passage, I would ask you to just follow along, because I'll be going verse by verse, beginning at chapter 4 and verse 1. But let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we do pray for these who perished, that is, for their loved ones. We know it's too late to pray for those who are gone, but we pray for those who survive, and Lord, that thou would touch their bodies and help them in a very special way. Help the entire extended family, Lord, as they are shocked, no doubt, by this horrific news. I pray again for my great-grandson, Austin, this precious, sweet little boy who now has cancer. We pray that thou would make him whole, Lord. And now, Lord, teach us, instruct us, give us precious truths that we can hide away in our hearts. It would help us on our pilgrim way. It would perhaps help others to come to Christ. Whatever our need tonight, Lord, please fill it, would you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Genesis 4, verses 1 through 24, we read about Cain and his family. In Genesis chapter 3, we saw the origin of sin. And now, in Genesis chapter 4, we see the results or the fruit of that sin. In Genesis 3, verses 22, 23, 24, the Bible says Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden as an act of punishment for their rebellion, their disobedience, but also an act of mercy that they'll keep them from eating of the tree of life and living for forever in a state of death and alienation. So that was mercy on God's part. And then the Lord put cherubims to keep them out of the garden, or anyone for that matter. This chapter tells us in vivid detail what consequences really happened in the fall and in the curse. Men are still in paradise. This is one of the three times that word's used in the Bible. It's actually a Turkish word, and it means a place where you would invite your most intimate friend to spend time with you. Isn't that precious? So men are still in paradise, but no longer in the Garden of Eden. And now they're living a pretty hard scrabbled existence because they're dealing with a cursed ground. So family life began outside of the Garden of Eden. The home is a wreck from paradise. In Genesis 3:15, theologians call that the proto-evangelion. You say, what? The first gospel. The first gospel. Now, it's not plain, it's not clear, but it's there in Genesis 3:15. Spoke of a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And here's some more of that type and figure I was telling you about. Abel is a type of Christ. He's the head of the righteous line of human beings, whereas Cain is the seed of the serpent. And the majority of this world are God rejectors. Many, many God rejectors.
Right.
Cain is the head of that family. And in the first family, immediately, a godly line can be marked out, and an ungodly line can be seen. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we see a first. We see the first children. Cain is born as the first human being on earth. Adam knew his wife, as it says here. Now, that's a euphemism. I mean, he had physical relations with his wife, and bore this boy named Cain, and that word means spear. Now, he was an iron spear, and that's the kind of a weapon that Goliath of Gath carried. That was the same weapon that pierced our Savior's side, and this seems to be a tool of Satan. And as Eve watched her boy grow, she has some foreboding thoughts about his future. The Bible tells us that even a child, a small child, is known by his doings. You can tell even when they're before they even walk, you can tell something of their personality and how they react to things in their lives, and pretty much what they're going to be as an adult. And so as she watched Cain develop in her family, she has some heavy, heavy concerns. She says, I've gotten a man. She had hoped that this was the promised seed from Genesis 3:15. Eve was a believer in God's promise. But all of her hopes and dreams were to be rudely dashed. Cain and Antichrist have similarities. Both are seeds of the serpent, and both have marks by which they were identified. Both are murderers and liars, and both have a curse, Psalm 119:21. Verse 2, Abel is born as the second child, and his name means breath, or vanity, or futility. And Eve understood life would be futile as she watched her children grow, especially Cain. But Abel is the first one mentioned in Hebrews 11, as a hero of the faith. That's in Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, yet speaketh. And that reminds me of where I was preaching in, up in Kentucky. They have a radio station there. And I was in our prophet's chamber there, and all of a sudden, I heard Brother Lester. And you can pick out his voice wherever you go, whether he's preaching or teaching or singing. He sang so bad it was good. But he being dead yet speaketh. I think of him often in that regard. But Abel is born as the second child. He was a keeper of sheep, and that's usually very good. It's association in the Bible. Our Lord was the good shepherd.
Right.
He's called righteous in Matthew 23:35. He's called a prophet in Luke 11:50-51. And Cain and Abel portray a contrast, not only between good and evil, but look at some other contrasts you see in the scriptures. Ishmael as opposed to Isaac. Esau as opposed to Jacob. Peter as opposed to Paul. Saul as opposed to David. Aaron as opposed to Moses. These are these biblical contrasts. Now, some would say, well, aren't these just fictional characters? I mean, this is ancient history. Well, Jesus vouches for their historicity in Luke 11:51 and Matthew 23:35. And so if the Lord said they were real characters, and I believe it. His brother Cain was a tiller of the ground. He worked on that which was cursed. And he worked by the sweat of his face. When you're baling hay, you break out in the sweat. I'm still upset about that. They invented round bales after I left the farm. But this explains partially why Cain's offering was refused in verse 4. Abel's sheep were used for clothing and sacrifice. Why? Because men didn't eat meat until after the flood. So men were vegetarians until after the flood. So that's the first children. Now let's look at the first offering, verses 3 through 7. And apparently, and I may be reading some of this into the text, but I would like to believe that they observed a hebdomadal week. A what? A seven-day week. Because of what it says here, in the process of time, or in other words, at the end of days, which would be Shabbat, Sabbath. And if you get a good old Baptist nap on Sunday, you're observing Shabbat, which means rest. So we should get a rest. Cain came first. It says here, Cain brought. He apparently, ostensibly anyway, was more religious than Abel. He knew where to come. He knew the specific place and when. And he was doing so by revelation. Hebrews 11:4 says that Abel offered by faith. This comes by hearing, Romans 10:17. So God had apparently given them instructions about what to bring and where to bring it. But Cain did not come by faith. He was religious,
right,
but he had no recognition of the holiness of God or the justice of God. He had a form of religion, no doubt about that. Many people are religious. In fact, I think we're, as human beings, we're born that way. We're born religious. Because there's a part of us that knows we belong to somebody else that made us.
Right.
And God must come first. But you can't worship our way. That's an abomination to God. It has to be His way, pleasing to Him.
Right.
Now in Jude 11, Jude says, the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? Self-will and religion. That's what the way of Cain is. Work to get it and hope for the best.
Right.
And I know all about that because as a lost man, I didn't get saved until I was an adult. And I always said, somehow, some way, my good's going to outweigh my bad. And somehow, I'll squeak into heaven because I paid my bills, you know. I was nice to people, relatively speaking. I tried to do right.
Sure.
I was, of course, deceiving myself in many ways. You know, it doesn't help to get into the military. You learn all kinds of wicked, evil things.
Right.
How to drink people under the table and break every window in the bar. I mean, that's a man's man, you know. Well, now I realize that was an infantile mind.
Right.
The way of Cain. All religions include self as a factor in seeking righteousness. Religion is what a man does to justify himself.
Right.
Salvation is what God freely gives a sinner who knows he can't justify himself. Now, I've just mentioned a word a couple of times that maybe we ought to stop and look at. Justification. Now, you come to church, you hear pastor preach, and he says, he's the propitiation for your sins. Why did you go home that day? I got propitiated. What happened to me? Well, that means satisfaction. And our Lord Jesus is the satisfaction for our sins.
Right, right.
But what is justification? That means to be declared righteous.
That's right.
And treated that way. To be declared righteous and treated that way.
Right.
Religion damns. Salvation saves and delivers. Religion is neuter. Salvation is a person. Religion is man's doing. Salvation is God's doing.
That's right.
So Cain came. No doubt he's pretty proud of himself. He did a whole armload of works. He came needing a sacrifice himself, 1 John 3:12. His own way, Jude 11, according to the dictates of his conscience, because we're all born with a conscience, with an armload of works over which he'd labored and he'd sweated and gave them on his own free will. And, that's so beautiful, that's so precious. Yet he was a liar and a murderer. So that's not so precious after all.
Right.
Whereas in verse 4, Abel's sacrifice was the firstlings of his flock. The firstborn, the finest one in the flock. Nothing too good for the Lord. It's got to be a true sacrifice. If it costs me something. The Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. He offered the right thing, a bloody sacrifice of an innocent victim, which takes away my place. He was accepted immediately. Now, how do we know that? Well, again, I'm offering some holy conjecture. He knew he was accepted on the spot. He had assurance right then and there. I think fire fell on his offering. That's what I think. Now, would God send fire from heaven? Yeah, he would. The first tabernacle offering, Leviticus 9:24. Gideon's offering, Judges 6:21. Elijah's offering, 1 Kings 18:38. David's offering, 1 Chronicles 21:26. Solomon's offering, 2 Chronicles 7:1. All of whom were righteous men, and they saw the fire of God fall from heaven, accepting their sacrifice.
Right.
That's a big reason why I think fire fell on this sacrifice. So God had respect, not because of what was at Abel, because Abel was a sinner just like Cain. However, he believed God's word about the sacrifice that God ordered. So his trust in his faith was counted for righteousness, which he did not possess in and of himself, and no man does.
Right.
So the sinner and the sin offering are bound together in the sight of God. He hath made him, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when he died on that cross, he died for you and me. We're bound up with him on that cross. We're bound up with Christ in his death. And when he died for sin, it was just as if I died. Verse 5, Cain's offering was rejected, no fire. His offering was denied because he was coming with the wrong reasons. Human nature is evil, and he knew he needed a blood sacrifice, which points to a redeemer, but instead he brought the work of his own hands, things from his garden. So his offering denied that man was separated from God and insisted that everything is fine. But we're born children of Satan with a dead spirit. And if you don't believe that, talk to some ladies who are veterans of guard duty. Guard duty, yes, a nursery. And put two little ones who can't even walk or talk in that room with one toy and wait. And you will have World War III. That's how we're born. We're born that way.
That's right.
Man cannot offer works to God, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So they both came to worship God, one accepted, one rejected. And these boys were from the same parents, the same womb, the same background, the same heredity, the same environment. Cain didn't get his disposition from some mean-spirited ancestor. He didn't get it from a creepy friend. He didn't get it from social networking or a cell phone. He didn't get it from parental indulgence. The only difference was in their offering. And therefore, the only difference was in their heart. Offerings.
That's right.
Make a difference. None of us are better than anybody else. The guy at the foot of the cross is level.
Right.
We're all sinners needing a sacrifice, and God's righteousness must come to us from him to be perfect. Well, how perfect must we be to get to heaven? Absolutely perfect.
That's right.
And most people, when I tell them that, well, at least me out, well, he's all of us out.
That's right.
That's why Christ has to be our sacrifice.
Amen.
But Cain tried his own righteousness, and Abel's looked forward to Christ's. Cain was not humble. He was prideful. He had faith in himself, not God. How good he was. The good things he apparently did. Verse 5, when there was no fire and his vegetables were wilting in the sun, his countenance fell. The mouth explains the heart. And the countenance reflects the thoughts of the heart, portrays the heart. Verse 6, God comes to the sinner. The sinner doesn't come to God often. And God attempts to reason with Cain. And notice God's condescension to even speak with Cain. He could have made him a black spot on the highway right then and there if he wanted to.
Right.
Why not destroy him? God is love and mercy. He loves even Cain. And Cain was angry. But he would not bring a blood sacrifice. I don't care what you say. I'm not going to do it. You ever deal with a child or a young person that says, no, 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 no. This is a sign of an unhumbled heart, a prideful heart, when we lash out or anger with those who rebuke us. In fact, my friend, if you and I get angry at the person who rebukes us, we have just identified ourselves as being a scorner.
Yes, sir.
Because that's exactly what a scorner does. A scorner gets angry and upset with a person who corrects them. If thou doest well. In other words, you should have followed my simple rules. They're not exhaustive rules, they're simple rules. You got to forsake your religious works as a means of obtaining favor from me. So put your trust in the blood atonement of the great shepherd of the sheep. In the Old Testament, there's at least three different words for sin. One is falling short. Well, that's not the word, that's the concept. Falling short. The other is missing the mark. But this one is simply S-I-N-C.
Right.
Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of the word hermeneutics, but that is how to interpret the scriptures. And because when I studied for the ministry, I studied several years under law to learn about grace. And hermeneutics tells you that when you see the first time something appears in the scripture, that's important.
Right.
That's usually the most foundational concept of that word or that phrase. And here, for the first time in the Bible, you see S-I-N, sin. Now, he knew what to offer. He had sin trouble, though. He saw Abel's was accepted. There's a whole flock available. He could have secured a sheep from his brother. And sin lieth at the door. This is a picture of a beast getting ready to pounce on whoever opens that door. So Cain is permitted restored fellowship if he does well. But if not, the effects of sin are ready to pounce on him. Well, God sets before him life and blessing or a curse.
Right.
And God will save a liar, a drunkard, a thief, a murderer, as our brother mentioned earlier, an adulterer, a prostitute. But the Lord will not save a proud heart.
That's right.
Right.
That's an impossibility. He needed salvation from his works religion. Now, verses 8 through 15, the first murder. And we ought to have our sister play some minor key music when I mention that. Introduce that to me. But Cain is a picture of what we all are by nature. Cain hated the divine image in Abel as much as he envied the divine favor that God gave him. But he lacked self-control. So his deeds were evil, but his brothers were righteous. In fact, in 1 John 3:12, we read, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother righteous." And the Bible tells us in Luke 11:49 that Abel was a prophet. And you know, prophets have a hard time holding back. They want to correct things. They want to, now in their mind, I need to help you. You need to understand what I'm saying. And so a prophet is trying to help this person. And then, but they're sometimes they get over concerned about that person's soul. And so I could just see Abel, "You need to bring a lamb, just like God said. I'm not, you, that's what you need to do." And I can just see him working with his brother, trying to get him to come around. So he probably confronted his brother about his sin, because he was a prophet. The first to die went to heaven. The Lord got the first fruits of human death.
Amen.
The first living thing to die was probably a sheep. The first human to die was a shepherd. And Abel became the first to inhabit Sheol inside the earth, waiting for the Savior. Sheol has the upper Sheol and lower Sheol. Of course, it's empty now, because when the Lord died, he led captivity captive up to the third heaven.
Amen.
So he emptied it out. But at this time, it was still there. And so Abel went to Upper Sheol. He became the first one to inhabit Upper Sheol, waiting for the Savior. Now in verses 9 through 15, God judges Cain. He does it by the form of an interrogation. Verse 9, "Where is Abel thy brother?" Now this divine arraignment begins as it did with Adam and Eve. Now God's not asking questions to find out information, because he's omniscient, he knows all things.
Mm-hmm.
He's trying to get them to think things through in their heart and their mind. God wasn't seeking information, but repentance. So God's inquest here was sometimes immediate, sometimes it's delayed, sometimes a few days later, a week later. But every man will give an account for his deeds at one time or another before the Lord. The unsaved person before he gets into the lake of fire, and the saved person to fix his loss or reward or rank in the eternal kingdom. And that's all described in the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. So he answers the Lord by saying, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" He gives this arrogant lie and a sarcastic question. In other words, who do you think you are asking me a question like that? That's his spirit. That's his attitude. He's saying that to the Lord. As if to say, who are you to ask me? Self-righteous indignation. So don't quote, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Because that was quoted by a murderer and a liar. So I wouldn't say that if I were you.
Right.
Cain, verse 10, had still Abel's voice, but not his blood. Hebrews 12:24 speaks of Abel's blood with the blood of murder. And the blood of Christ speaks of redemption as a contrast. All bloodshed unrighteously must be avenged, Genesis 9:5, especially if it's a man. Now every sin, this is remarkable to me, every sin has a voice. And here it says that the voice of that blood has come up to heaven. This is a cacophony. Can you imagine the voices that God's hearing in the third heaven?
Right.
As millions and billions of people sin. Well, the only thing that stills those voices is the payment of Calvary. It settles those voices and stills them. Verse 11, the first human being to be cursed. Now art thou cursed. Any man now is cursed who bypasses the provision for the cross. We're cursed in Adam by our birth because we're born with this sin nature, with a dead spirit and a sin nature. And then we're cursed a second time by our actions, our thoughts, our deeds, our attitudes. And curses are only removed by receiving Christ as our Savior. But if God cannot speak to us in mercy, he will do so in judgment.
Yes, sir.
So verse 12, Cain becomes a fugitive and a vagabond. No sustenance, no settlement, unfruitful, uncomfortable, because God cursed the land. Now he can't grow a garden anymore. He would run, but he could never get away from what was in his heart and his conscience. Every rock. I wonder if someone's behind that rock.
Right.
Waiting for me. When you study the city of refuge, why does that murderer, well, he's a murderer, but it was accidental, all right? But he runs to the city of refuge to escape the Goel. The what? The Goel. That's the avenger of blood. And again, the city of refuge is another picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can be safe in him no matter what you did. So life for an unsaved person is very barren and futile and problematic because your troubled conscience is always there. Unless you've seared your conscience, that's a whole other matter. But you can't remove fear and ease life's desperation if you keep doing wrong and breaking God's law. And a lot of people try that through immorality or drink or drugs or parties or scramble for money, seeking religion without God. And today, we have the millennials and the Generation Zs and now the nuns. Are you familiar with the nuns? N-O-N-E-S? Three groups of young people. But they want to go to the, are you familiar with seeker-friendly churches?
Yeah.
They usually have hundreds of thousands of people in there. But you can come as you are and leave as you are. In fact, you can come in your swimming suit or shower shoes if you want to. Y'all come? So the first curse upon earth only mentioned hard work, the sweat of our face. In other words, Adam would find weeds and thorns and thistles in his garden. But the second curse was on the ground, and he would work, Cain would work, and no fruit would come. Haggai 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages puts it in a bag with holes. That's a definite, biblical definition of inflation. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. In other words, he's going to have a hard scrabble existence for the rest of his life, unless he gets right with the Lord, which he wasn't going to do. One major consequence of sin, verse 13, the sinner feels sorry for himself. He pities himself instead of turning to the Lord.
Right.
I tried that, it doesn't work. You ever hear someone tell you that? I've heard many people, I tried that, it doesn't work. God's a hard God. No penitence, no sorrow for sin, no desire for the grace of God. Now, what's the implication of these statements and these ideas? God is unrighteous and God's mean. For punishing me in this way? Well, if your punishment is so severe, why not turn to God and repent? But as the Bible explains, the way of the transgressor is hard.
Sorry.
Oh, boy. The way of the transgressor
is hard.
Verse 14, Cain was aware of his sin and how it deserved punishment, but he sought to avoid the consequences. Excuse me, sin distorts the thinking and causes further degradation. So he continues to trust in himself and not the Lord. So here was sorrow and regret and remorse and tears, sleepless nights, but no repentance. There's a sorrow of this world, 2 Corinthians 7, and there's a sorrow of God.
Right.
And you better have the sorrow of God.
Amen. Right.
So So God puts a mark on Cain. Now, don't ask me what the mark was, but you could ask Pastor. He'll tell you what that mark was. But it was often noticeable, I would say, from a distance, because he was afraid of the person who was going to come and kill him, the Avenger of Blood. So it had to be probably on his head so you could see it from a distance. But God graciously protected him. Here's this undeserving sinner waiting for repentance. Now that brings us to verses 16 through 24. And now we get a glimpse of the family of Cain. So we looked at Cain and the reprobate he is, the wretch that he is. But I'm sure his family will be different, right? Well, let's take a look. Verses 16 and 17, Cain turns his back on redemption. And here's a phrase that just puts chills down my spine. Mm-hmm. He went out from the presence of the Lord.
Yes, sir.
He left the Lord behind him. He left the altar at the east gate of the garden. He left the altar where the bloody sacrifice was to be offered. And Cain purposely, on purpose, my kids would say, on the purpose. On the purpose. He left the altar where redemption was offered. So he willingly renounced the Lord and true worship. But often when someone does this, they don't really say that accurately. They say something else. They're mad at the person in the church, or the church didn't treat them right. There's all kinds of excuses, and I'm sure your pastor's heard all of them. But they really willingly renounced the Lord. And bypassing this altar, he bypassed his only way to the Lord. To be alone without God, may I say, my friend, is the worst thing possible in this world.
That's right.
To be alone without God. But to go into eternity that way is the second death. Now, there's another word we should look at just for a second. Death means separation in the Bible. And when we die physically, our body is separated from our spirit and our soul.
Right.
I imagine most of you have been to a funeral. And when you look inside the casket, you see a person, or at least the tabernacle in which they live, you see that. But the person is gone. And you realize that that person's dead. Yeah, that's just his dead body or her dead body. Because there's been death. There's a separation that's occurred between the person and their body. But spiritual separation is even more dangerous than that, because that's eternal. Separation from God. To go into eternity that way is what's called the second death. The most severe separation of all. But where did he go? He says here, he went in the land of Nod. That means exile or wandering. So Cain leaves God, leaves the altar, leaves redemption behind him, and establishes a godless, reprobate civilization. Now, note this picture of the antediluvian world. Antediluvian means before the flood. Notice this picture of the antediluvian world is not hairy-legged, apish man Neanderthals dragging their knuckles on the ground. That's not the right picture.
Right.
I told my wife, I wish I could see something made by men before the flood, because the Bible tells us they were artificers in brass and iron. Well, one day here, a couple months, 3 months ago, whatever it was, we were in this church, they were letting us use their prophecy room while we were between meetings, and this brother was holding up VBS for that church, and he was having it on creation. And he displayed this brass bell with an iron clapper. This was discovered in West Virginia in a coal mine. And anything you discover in coal was made after the flood, or during the flood. However, but it was back way, way back yonder in the antediluvian world. And this West Virginia miner had this humongous hunk of coal. Well, this is too big to put in the furnace, so he just dropped it to break it into pieces. And lo and behold, out comes this brass bell with an iron clapper. And I was just amazed. Now, he wouldn't let you touch it. I can't imagine what he paid for that thing. But in my wife made me a man cave. I've never had a man cave before. But in my man cave, I've got from another miner, coal miner in southern Indiana. I had my youngest boy with me on that occasion, and he gave me this trunk of a tree that was inside a coal vein. So that again came from before the flood. So I've got some neat things in my, I've got the tip of a tusk from a woolly mammoth that they gave me in Alaska when I was preaching up there. And I've got a tooth from a juvenile woolly mammoth. So if you ever come to our house, I'll show you my man cave. And you can see all these interesting things that I have in my man cave. They're fascinating. So I have kind of a little museum there. So if the flood occurred 1,656 years after creation, and now you might say, well, where do you get that? From a man named Bishop Usher. He was a real expert at figuring out these dates and times. And he figured the flood occurred 1,656 years after creation. So this would have the world would have conservatively have held at least 7 billion people on the earth. Dr. Henry Morris, who co-authored the Genesis flood, thinks there were trillions of people because people lived to be at least 500 and they procreated until they were 500. You know, the Social Security Administration was having a heart attack over these people because they were sending out all these checks. But it was nothing, and Methuselah lived on 969 years. So you can imagine that they had long livers in those days. I'll tell you what. So Cain marries a daughter, here's something else. When you try to lead someone to the Lord, and they're a skeptic, and they're agnostic, or they're just a plain reprobate, many times they'll say, well, where did Cain get his wife? You know, like they've really got you now. Huh? You can't answer that one, can you? Where did Cain get his wife? Well, I can answer that. You can? Yes, I can. Cain married a grandniece or a granddaughter of Adam. But a whole lot of unbelievers have used that woman as an excuse for their rejection of the Lord. Where did Cain get his wife? Where did Cain get his wife?
That's right.
Well, Adam, Genesis 5:4, had many daughters.
That's right.
Daughters with an S. Daughters, plural. And he begat sons and daughters, Genesis 5:4. Now, you might say, well, I thought you weren't supposed to marry your near of kin. And well, you're not.
Not
now, anyway.
Yeah, that's right.
Put it this way. The Mississippi River is a humongous river. It dumps into the Gulf of Mexico down in New Orleans. Now, would you rather take a glass and dip it into the water at New Orleans and take a drink? Or up in northern Minnesota, where it begins with a
right.
little stream.
Yes, sir.
I would pick Minnesota. How about
That's
you?
That's right.
Because the sewage of every village and city and metropolis has entered that river all the way to the Gulf. And it's the same with human genetics.
Yes, sir.
At this stage of the humankind, there was no mutant gene, no recessive genes. So yes, they could marry. This is called, in law, this is called consanguineous marriages. Say what? Consanguineous marriages. It's a Latin word, cone with, sanguine, blood. So with blood. You can't marry your brother or your sister. You can't marry your first cousin. You can't marry near of kin unless you want to have some genetic problems with that child. And sure enough, you know, there's national people groups like the Pakistanis do that kind of thing. They all marry their sisters and their cousins, and predictably they've got all kinds of monstrosities that take place with their children, and a lot of the Anabaptists do that too. And in fact, we had a girl from a man who's all he could move with his hand because he came from that kind of a situation.
Right.
So Adam had plural daughters. And there were no mutant genes in their DNA at that point. It wouldn't have been genetically dangerous then, if I could put it that way.
Right.
But the stream, as I said about the Mississippi, is more pure at the beginning than at the end. But every generation since Adam has put its genetic sewage into the human stream. And so now,
that's right,
you better not marry your sister, okay? Yes, you better not do it, unless you want to have mutated children. And what did he do here? It says he builded a city. Why? Misery loves company. Mm-hmm. That's why. And this was a permanent settlement. This sad fact is the beginning of urban civilization, begun by a wicked person. Man seeks to fortify himself against God's spirit and his judgment and his pursuing him. So he surrounds himself with like-minded people. Verse 17, and he bare Enoch. Now, things are looking up just a little bit here. His name means dedication or consecration. And this was a new beginning for Cain. He calls his son dedication, but he hasn't yet dedicated himself to the Lord. So this is a profession of religion with no possession of religion. Now let's look verses 18 through 24 at Cain's descendants. And keep in mind as you study the scriptures, especially, well, New Testament too for that matter, but names are important in the Bible. And they always mean something. They're significant. The grandson of Cain was Irad, which means witness. And the next two generations combine El. In Hebrew, that's pronounced El. That's a name for God in the Hebrew language. El. Joel, Jehovah's great. You have that El ending, you're talking about God. So here he is mentioning God in these family names, but he himself is still away from the Lord. Verse 19, the lusts of the flesh have conquered the hearts and the minds of men, and God's order in marriage has now been corrupted. Here's the beginning of polygamy. Many wives. That's a Latin word, which means many wives, polygamy. Polyandry is many, many husbands. You ladies are only allowed to have one husband at a time. You know? And only one wife at a time, fellas. But what's God's plan? One man, one woman, until one of us die.
Right,
that's God's
right.
plan.
That's right.
But here's the beginning of that polygamy, and God gives the history of it here, but it doesn't mean that God approved of it. When you read history in the scriptures, it doesn't mean that God's approving of that history. Read the entire context to see what God thinks about it. Who did he marry? Ada. Her name means pleasure or adornment. He married someone else named Zillah. Her name means adornment. So these women apparently caught his eye by their externals, not their character. And may I say something to you girls? Men should be attracted by your bright eyes.
It's good.
Now how you dress yourself in a provocative way.
Amen.
In a provocative way. And a pure countenance and yes. modest dress. In other words, godly character.
Amen.
When we had our girls home, I always prayed for each one of them that they would marry a Boaz. Boaz is the type of Christ.
Right.
And I hope you girls and you parents pray for your daughters or whoever they are to you, pray that they would marry a Boaz, a type of Christ. Because a girl's heart can be turned.
That's right.
By a fast-talking guy.
Yeah.
And that's why they need the protection of their mom and their dad. And may I say this to you young people? When you make life-changing decisions, tap in to the wisdom and counsel that God gives you in the form of your pastor and your parents.
Right.
For example, when you present this plan that you have about your tall, dark, and handsome to your pastor, he ought to be enthusiastically happy about the person, the timing, and the circumstances. When you present this plan to your mom and daddy about your tall, dark, and handsome, they ought to be enthusiastically happy about the person, the timing, and the circumstances.
That's good, preacher.
And if they're not, something's wrong.
That's right.
If they're not happy, something's wrong.
Right.
You at least need to wait.
Man.
And listen to, because a lot of young people make life-changing decisions and they live to regret the decision they made.
That's right.
Deeply regret it. Verse 20, this is the beginning of the Canaanitic civilization. This is the first building contractor. In this case, it was tents. Notice only cattle, no sheep. What's God's type and figure of Christians and believers in the Bible? Sheep.
Right.
Now, that's not very flattering, actually.
Right.
Because sheep are empty-headed, propeller-brained, rebellious, mindless. They get themselves in trouble all the time. You got to watch over them all the time. They're dumb. Yeah. They're empty-headed, like believers.
That's right.
Isn't that interesting that God compares us? You know, when I was a young man or a boy, even, I would think of my being an animal, like a lion or something like that, you know. But God compares us to a propeller-brained sheep.
Right.
Not very flattering.
Yes, sir.
Verse 21, this is the beginning of musicians, in this case, harps and organs, by lost men. Isn't that interesting? And now we can understand a little bit why worldly and contemporary music sounds the way that it does. Now, don't misunderstand me. The arts are legitimate if they're used to emphasize the glory of God. But a whole lot of music today is not for the glory of God.
Right.
Right.
It's what I would call noise.
Yes, sir.
Objectionable noise. Cain's descendants sought to improve and reform the fallen nature. They built cities, they practiced all this music, they developed art to make life easy and safe and civilized. And you know, as you talk to Generation Zs and Millennials, well, no, I don't want that church, and I don't want a relationship with the Lord. Christianity is rules, it's just chains on my personality. Well, if your heart is right, it wouldn't be.
That's right.
This is a picture of urbanization. And then verses 23 and 24, we're introduced to Lamech, the seventh generation from Adam. And Lamech distinguished himself by this. He killed someone for wounding him. And he boasted to his two wives, if anyone would try to avenge my actions, I will avenge myself 70-fold. So he had no help from the Lord as Cain received. And this is the height of blasphemy and pride and arrogance. So the first murderer, Cain, produced a grandson who was also a murderer, a polygamist, and violent. Mm-hmm. Now things have not gone upwards.
That's right.
Things have deteriorated and declined. He was the seventh from Adam and represented the spirit of his age. And as you study the antediluvian world, it was violent beyond belief. There was no safe harbor anywhere. They just practiced evil 24 hours a day. They, you know, even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? Mm-hmm. But it was like Machiavellian politics in the antediluvian world. No one was safe. It got really bad. So here's the picture of a tremendous civilization of arts and manufacturing and agriculture. And then the song of a murderer. And then silence. We never hear from Cain's line again. After verse 24, we see floodwaters rising. And your imagination, you can hear the shrieks and the screams of billions and perhaps trillions of people perishing in floodwaters. The Lord, if you know something about the ancient Near East, the Lord gave 430 years for seven Amorite tribes to repent. They didn't. They refused to. Just like this man we've been studying. And so at the end of that 430 years, coincidentally, the Israeli Defense Forces came forth out of Egypt. I'm teasing. That was providential. And the Israeli Defense Forces made short work of those seven Amorite nations. But that was God's judgment on them for not repenting.
Right.
God gave them 430 years to do so, but they refused to do it. God had three sons. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but God had three sons. He had Israel, Adam, and Jesus. In fact, he calls Israel his firstborn son in the book of Numbers. And only one of those three sons ever obeyed him. Mm. Pious, godly parents can have wicked children.
Right.
Yes.
And wicked parents can have godly children.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
I've seen both extremes.
Yes, sir.
But Cain is evidence to that fact here, with no creepy friends to influence him. There was no World Wide Web. None of that. No cell phone, no social networking. But man's way is religion, God's way is salvation. It's man's way or it's God's way. And my friends, this is the most important issue of life, is what you will do with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
If, like Cain, you walk away from him, there'll just be silence in your life also. You know, when you visit a graveyard, on the tombstones, they usually have the name of the deceased. And then they have the year that person was born and the year they died. Now, you and I are responsible for that period in between. And God will give you grace to come to him if you take advantage of it, and I hope you would. It's man's way or God's way. And we'll experience murder until Cain's spiritual seed is gone from the planet. The children of believers have got to choose for themselves the way of Cain or the way of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank thee for this study in this Old Testament portion about a crucial subject of doing it our way or God's way. And Lord, I don't know these dear people like the pastor does, so I don't know who needs salvation, who doesn't. But Lord, I pray if there's someone here without Christ, outside the realm of safety, Lord, I pray for them that they would not copy this man that came and walk away from God. I pray that their heart would be softened.